chapter 49, and we'll begin in verse number 16 of Genesis chapter 49. Verse number 16. Again, it is just so good to be back, especially good to be back here in the pulpit at Christ Church of Tucson. It's a rich blessing that we have to be able to study God's Word together. Let me read this passage for you, and then we'll have a word of prayer, ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Start here with me in Genesis chapter 49, verse number 16. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path, that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he will raid at their heels. As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he will yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bow by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him, but his bow remained firm, and his arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, from the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills may they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one with the blessing appropriate to him. The title of the message this morning is The Lord's Salvation. The Lord's Salvation. Go with me in prayer one more time before the Lord. Let's pray. Our great Almighty God, we recognize that we have this distinct privilege of entering into your presence and speaking with you and having assurance that you hear our prayers because we have been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is not because of any goodness of our own. It is not because of any merits that we have, that we have this privilege to speak with you. But it is because of the goodness of Jesus Christ. It is because of the merits of Jesus Christ. It is because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Goodness and merits and righteousness of Jesus Christ, which we are clothed with because of our faith in Jesus Christ. We come into your presence, Father, clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this grants us, Father, access to your holiness. And we know, Father, that you hear our prayers. Father, we come before you at this time because we are in the study of your word. And we require, we need you, Lord, to guide us as we study your word. We need you, Lord, to ensure that we interpret it and proclaim it in a way that is glorifying to you and honoring to your word. So help us, O Lord, this morning. Help me especially. Empower me, Lord, to preach your word unto your glory and the honor of your word. We also, Lord, need you to take the revelation of your word, to take the illumination of your word, and to work it in our hearts in such a way that we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that we are growing in our salvation, growing in our sanctification, becoming more like Christ. Just as there were no merits of our own, no goodness of our own, no righteousness of our own to enable us to come into your presence, to enable us to be right with you, so there is no merits of our own, there is no goodness of our own, there is no righteousness of our own that would enable us to become more like Christ. We become more like Christ as you reveal your word to us, as you reveal your truth to us, and as we embrace that word, embrace that truth in such a way that it changes us from the inside. Miraculous, miraculous working of your Spirit to regenerate, to justify, and to sanctify is all you, God. To you and you alone be all the praise, glory, and honor this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Again, the title of the message this morning is The Lord's Salvation, and it is coming from this portion of Genesis, Genesis chapter 49, where Moses is recording the prophetic blessings that Jacob has given to his 12 sons. Jacob is on his deathbed. In fact, when Jacob gets done speaking, he's going to immediately die. These are the last words of Jacob, and these are words to his 12 sons. They are prophetic blessings, and we have been studying these. In the first 15 verses of chapter 49, we saw Jacob's prophetic blessings to the sons of Leah, the six sons of Leah. And now we are looking at his prophetic blessings to the sons of his two concubines and then to the sons of his wife, Rachel. And as we look at these, we come to this verse 18, and verse 18 is really where the message is coming from. In the midst of these prophetic blessings, Jacob just blurts out this phrase that as we study it, we're going to see it doesn't really fit. He just blurts out this phrase, "Your salvation I wait. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. For your salvation I wait, O Lord." And so that's the focal point of the message this morning, the Lord's salvation, and how we need to wait upon the Lord's salvation, and how we need to cry out for the Lord's salvation, and how we need to trust and depend upon the Lord's salvation. As Jacob gives these prophetic blessings to his children, all of a sudden, he's moved to cry out concerning the Lord's salvation. As he gives the prophetic blessings, he starts out with Dan here in verse 16. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heel so that his rider falls backward. Dan shall be a judge. A judge exists for the purpose of bringing forth justice. The tribe of Dan was likened to a judge because this tribe was a source of justice. Dan is also compared to a serpent. Now, this is not a negative comparison. We might think of the serpent in terms of what we saw in Genesis 3 and automatically think that this is something negative. But Moses here, or Jacob here, is not necessarily making a negative connotation about Dan when he compares Dan with a serpent. He's just recognizing that serpents tend to be very subtle and very careful in the way they attack. And so what we actually see here is Dan being subtle in the way that he provides protection. Snakes are often subtle in the way they attack from hidden positions. And it would be in this manner that Dan would provide protection. The tribe of Dan would be a source of protection and a source of justice for the people of Israel. Samson was from the tribe of Dan, and Samson would be an excellent example of a Danite who would provide justice and protection for his people. Now, after talking about Dan, after giving the prophetic blessing for Dan, that's when Moses moves into this phrase, this abrupt expression, "For your salvation, I wait, O Lord." And we would ask ourselves, why does he present this here? Why does he all of a sudden say, "For your salvation, I wait, O Lord"? There are some who recognize that just talking about the serpent in verse 17 might have caused Jacob's mind to go back to the Garden of Eden and recognize that there was a promised one that was going to come and provide salvation from the serpent. The head of the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Some believe that's what he's thinking about, that talking about the serpent just brought his mind back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which is a messianic verse. And so he's thinking about the messianic deliverance of the salvation of the Messiah. Another possibility is he did just a few verses earlier talk about the tribe of Judah. And the tribe of Judah, the prophetic blessing of the tribe of Judah, is also a messianic passage. And so maybe it was thinking about the tribe of Judah and the promise of the lion from the tribe of Judah and the promise of Shiloh that caused him to all of a sudden just blurt out, "For your salvation, I wait, O Lord." But it also could be very well possible that Jacob realizes that you cannot truly experience the blessings of God until you understand the salvation of God. Wasn't this true about Jacob himself? He had received the Abrahamic blessings early on in his life as he was traveling to Haran, where his uncle Laban was. But he wasn't trusting in God's salvation. He wasn't trusting in God's might, in God's power. He was trusting in his own power, and therefore he was never able to truly experience the blessings that Abraham had promised him. And let's remember that as Moses writes this, he's writing this after the wandering in the wilderness has begun. Why has the wandering in the wilderness begun? Because the people of Israel, wanting the blessings of the promised land, but not trusting in the salvation of God, not trusting in the strength of God, were not able to enter that promised land, and therefore they are wandering in the wilderness. I believe the reason that Jacob brings this up is Jacob realizes that without the salvation of the Lord, everything is vain. Everything is for naught. As he's talking about these blessings, it all of a sudden occurs to him that if my people, that if my sons do not trust in the salvation of the Lord, these prophetic blessings will mean nothing. But what's interesting is he just blurts this out. For your salvation I wait, O Lord, and then he moves right on. He continues on with the prophetic blessings. So to be honoring the word of God and to be faithful to the text, we will just move right on. And we will just continue to look at the prophetic blessings. But we're going to come back to this. Because as we look at this passage, this is one of the verses that I believe truly connects us to what is being written 3,400 years ago. We are reading a passage that was written over 3,400 years ago. And this reliance upon the salvation of the Lord is what connects us to what Moses is writing about. We too must learn what it means to rely upon the salvation of the Lord. But let's be fair to the writings of Moses, and let's continue to see what he has to say about the prophetic blessings that Jacob gives to his 12 sons. The next one is Gad, verse 19. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he will raid at their heels. Gad was one of the tribes that settled on the east side of the Jordan. This would expose Gad to some of Israel's deadliest enemies, the Ammonites and the Moabites. They would prove to be a tribe of mighty men able to withstand the numerous attacks by their enemies. That's why Gad was one of the nations that was always called upon when the other nations were struggling with the enemies. The Gadites were people who understood, who learned what it meant to be mighty warriors. Because where they ended up in the land that was allotted to them was in the midst of some of Israel's most fierce enemies. Next, Jacob gives a prophetic blessing to his son Asher. As for Asher, his food shall be rich and he will yield royal dainties. Asher was allowed at the lowlands of Carmel on the Mediterranean Sea. This area was very fertile. The soil was very fertile and excellent in producing wheat and oil. In fact, Solomon would give Hiram, the king of Tyre, 200,000 bushels of wheat a year in exchange for the cedar that he needed to build the temple. Where did he get this 200,000 bushels of wheat? He got the 200,000 bushels of wheat from the area where Asher was living. The next one is Naphtali. Jacob moves on to his son Naphtali. Naphtali is a doe let loose who gives beautiful words. Naphtali would be a tribe that is not fettered by outside influences. That's what it means when he speaks of Naphtali being a doe let loose. He's not fettered by outside influences. He's not controlled by outside influences. This tribe would be a tribe that is not shackled by fear. This would also be a tribe that would utter beautiful words. An example of one from the tribe of Naphtali who was not shackled by fear and who uttered beautiful words is Barak. Now, it is true that Barak wasn't willing to go into war until Deborah, the prophetess, joined with him. But once she did join with him, he showed no fear. He went into war and he conquered the enemy. And when he got done conquering the enemy, he, along with Deborah, wrote a beautiful song, beautiful words, exalting God as the Savior and exalting God as the Sovereign, exalting God for his protection and for his enabling them to have the victory. Another source of beautiful words that comes out of Naphtali is the preaching of Jesus Christ. Some of the greatest preaching of Jesus Christ came out of the area of Naphtali. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, we read, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the Isaiah the prophet, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them the light dawned.' From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" What more beautiful words could there be than that? And it's coming from the area of the tribe of Naphtali. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, began his preaching ministry in Naphtali. And he began his preaching ministry by preaching, "Repent, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." Then he moves on to his first son by Rachel, Joseph. In verse 22, "Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring, its branches run over the wall." Here he's talking about the fruitfulness of Joseph. When we get to chapter 50, we'll see that the fruitfulness of Joseph includes the reality that he was able not only to see his grandsons, but his great-grandsons. Even his great-grandsons sat upon his lap. He was very fruitful in that matter. He was also very fruitful in the manner in which he watched over things and in which he administrated things during the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. Because of his administrative skills, because of how the Lord worked through him to watch over Egypt during their 7 years of plenty and their 7 years of famine, there was great bounty, great fruitfulness brought to the people of Egypt. But Jacob doesn't just talk about the fruitfulness of Joseph. He also talks about the persecution of Joseph. Verse 23, "The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him." This would be a reference to how his own brothers sold him into slavery. This would be a reference to how Potiphar's wife lied about him and had him put into prison. This would even be a reference of the cupbearer, who when he went before Pharaoh was supposed to tell the Pharaoh about Joseph in prison and how he was imprisoned wrongly and how he had the ability to interpret dreams. He was supposed to say something to Pharaoh, but he forgot and didn't say anything to Pharaoh for 2 more years. And so Joseph had to remain wrongly in prison for 2 more years after that. Joseph was one who was very fruitful, and Joseph was also one who was persecuted. But how did Joseph get through his persecution? Where did his protection come from? His protection did not come from himself. His protection came from God. And these verses here, 24 and 25, these also would be excellent verses that connect us today in the 21st century with what was taking place 3,400 years ago. Because what we read about God in these verses is the same as true today as it was 3,400 years ago. Just as it is as true and same today that we must wait upon the Lord God for salvation as it was 3,400 years ago, so the truths that we will read about God in these verses are as true today as they were 3,400 years ago. Verse 24, "But his bow remained firm and his arms were agile." These are metaphors to point to the strength of Joseph and how he was able to endure the persecution that he was going for. Why was his bow firm and why was his arms agile? Because the strength was coming from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. Here we recognize that even Jacob has come to realize that the mighty one in his hands is God, the mighty one of Jacob. And he's not just the mighty one of Jacob. He is also a shepherd. From there is the shepherd who guides and cares and is concerned and leads and protects his sheep. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, a rock, a place of protection, one that you can run to that does not move, and you can find all the strength and the encouragement that you need in difficult times. From the God of your father who helps you. There were times in Jacob's life when he referred to God as the God of my fathers, the God of my father Abraham, the God of my father Isaac, but he didn't refer to God as his own father. And now Jacob has come to understand that God is his father. And it was the God of Jacob that strengthened and helped Joseph through these difficult times by the Almighty One who blesses you. What a comfort that is to know that the Almighty One blesses you. The Almighty is one who gives you comfort. The Almighty is the one who blesses you. He's the Almighty, all-powerful God that can accomplish anything. Nothing happens in this earth apart from the Almighty God, but He is an Almighty God who blesses you. And so as Jacob is giving Joseph his prophetic blessing, he recognizes that Joseph has been very fruitful. He recognizes that Joseph has suffered great persecution, but he also recognizes that Joseph has depended upon the Lord God for his strength. He is the Almighty One who blesses Joseph. He is the shepherd who guides and leads and cares and tends for Joseph. He is a stone. He is a stone that Joseph can rest upon, that Joseph can trust in, even during the worst times of his life. And Joseph went through many, many difficult times. And then Jacob goes on to speak of the blessings that Joseph will receive. Finishing up in verse 25, "And by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and the womb," just speaking of the amount of the blessings of God, the infiniteness of God's blessings. Verse 26, Jacob refers to these blessings in this manner. He says, "The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors." What does he mean here when Jacob says, "The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors"? He's telling Joseph, "Joseph, the blessings that I have received have expanded and have gone beyond the blessings of my fathers." Well, what exactly does he mean by that? Does he mean all the riches and the blessings that he has received? Or is he referring to the blessings that he is bestowing? See, I think what he's talking about here is the blessings that I am bestowing exceed the blessings that my fathers bestowed. Because he's giving these prophetic blessings. He is saying that Joseph, the blessings that I am giving you, they exceed the blessings that my fathers gave me. He is saying this to all of Joseph's brothers. The blessings that you are receiving far exceed the blessings that I have received. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, may they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. For Joseph's part, his prophetic blessings include just an enormous amount of blessings that is to come to him. And now Jacob comes to his last son, his son Benjamin. He says, "Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil." And again, I don't believe Jacob is using the word ravenous wolf in a negative way here. He's just describing the way that Benjamin would be a great warrior. It is the quality of a warrior. It can be used for good or it can be used for evil. And as you study the tribe of Benjamin, sometimes they use this quality of a warrior for good, and sometimes they used it as a quality for evil. There are many examples of how the quality was used for good. Ehud was a Benjamite, and he used this quality for good. He was a courageous, heroic type individual who went into the chamber of the king of Moab and killed the king of Moab in order to bring deliverance to the people of Israel. Saul, the first king of Israel, Saul was a Benjamite who would use this warrior type mentality for good, and at times he used it also for bad. His son Jonathan was faithful, courageous, and heroic. He was a Benjamite, a mighty warrior. Abner, the general of the armies of Israel, was another mighty warrior. Mordecai was used by God during the time of Esther to help deliver the people of Israel from the persecution of the people at that time. Saul, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is a Benjamite. Again, another mighty warrior. And so Jacob wraps this all up by finishing giving these prophetic blessings to his sons. And then in verse 28, we get Jacob's, or Moses's commentary on what Jacob has just said. This is not Jacob talking now. This is Moses talking in verse 28. "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this was what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one with a blessing appropriate to him." What Moses wants to be sure is that the tribes of Israel understand the source of their heritage. This is the first time in Scripture where we read this phrase, "the tribes of Israel." And remember, Moses is writing to the people of Israel. He's writing to the 12 tribes of Israel that are wandering in the wilderness. He wants them to understand the source of their heritage. They have a great heritage given to them. And the source of that heritage comes from God, who spoke through their father with these prophetic blessings. He wants the people of Israel to cling to take possession of the rich blessings that are theirs. And when we understand that and we go back and we think about why was it that Moses added in this phrase, "For your salvation I wait, O Lord," and when we remember that the reason that the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness is because they didn't wait upon the salvation of the Lord. They didn't strengthen themselves in the salvation of the Lord. They trusted in themselves and they failed. It helps us again to understand why is it that Moses is writing about Jacob's outburst, "For your salvation I wait, O Lord." See, it's not so much important as to why Jacob said that. What is more important is why did Moses include it in the scriptures? Why did God include that phrase, "For your salvation I wait, O Lord"? Why did he include that in the scriptures? It's not as important that we understand why Jacob said it. What is most important is why is it in the scriptures? It's in the scriptures at this point, first and foremost, because the people of Israel needed to learn to trust in the salvation of God. Again, Moses is writing after the Exodus. He's writing after the Exodus, a year after the Exodus. He's writing as the people are wandering in the wilderness. Let's remember a time in the life of Israel when they needed to trust in the salvation of God. Remember when they were fleeing Egypt. Remember that God led them to the Red Sea. And at the Red Sea, they had a mountain range on the right, and they had a mountain range on the left, and the Red Sea before them. And they had the armies of Egypt coming in behind them. They were in a box canyon, and there was no way out. And what does Moses say at that time? He says to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again." See, Moses is writing that Jacob blurts this out in the midst of these prophetic blessings, "For your salvation I will wait, O Lord." He's writing that after he's already told the people, "Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord." And of course, when it came time to trust the salvation of the Lord, to trust the strength and the might of the Lord, to enter into the promised land, they failed. Israel had to be taught again and again and again to trust in the salvation of the Lord. Listen to Psalm 3, verse 8. "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Salvation, deliverance, it belongs to the Lord. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 11. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 23. Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. In this passage here in Genesis chapter 49, verse 18, when Moses writes, "For your salvation I wait, O Lord," it is the first time that the word salvation has been used in Scripture. And the word that is used is the word Yeshua, the word from which we get the name Jesus. Yeshua is the Hebrew name of Jesus. And Yeshua means Jehovah saves. Jehovah saves. Moses here is opening up our eyes to the understanding that salvation comes from the Lord. And salvation comes through Jesus. He is Jehovah that saves. The Lord's reign over all things ensures his ability to save any he chooses. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22. "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us." The Lord is the judge. The Lord is the lawgiver. The Lord is the king. He's sovereign over everything. He will save us. Israel, you need to learn not to trust in your own strength. Israel, you need to learn not to trust in the armies of foreign nations. Israel, you need to learn to trust in the Lord God. He is the judge. He is the lawgiver. He is the king over everyone. He can save who he chooses. Trust in God for your salvation. Even in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were taught that the Lord saves them from their sin. this word salvation, it can mean a salvation in a military sense. Deliverance in military victory. It can mean salvation from a plague. It can mean salvation from all sorts of different things. But as we continue to read what the Old Testament has to say about the salvation of the Lord, we see that the Lord saves from sin. Even in the Old Testament, David writes in Psalm 51, verse 14, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness." What does he mean when he says, "Deliver me from blood guiltness"? Deliver me from being guilty of taking another man's life, O Lord. Deliver me from the sin of taking another man's life. Deliver me from the sin of shedding another man's life. Deliver me from the guilt of that. The Lord can save you from the guilt of your sin. He saved David from the guilt of murder. He committed murder. And here David is crying out to God to deliver him, to save him from the guilt of even murder. Psalm 79, verse 9. "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive us our sins for your name's sake." You are the God of our salvation, O Lord. Help us. For the glory of your name, help us. Deliver us. Forgive us of our sins for your name's sake. God is the great deliverer. He is the great Savior. And he will save people from their sins. Ultimately, for his name's sake, for his glory. As we understand the wickedness of our sins, and as we understand the extent of the offense of our sin against a holy God, and as we understand just how much we do not deserve to be forgiven of those sins, and yet we are forgiven, it causes us to give glory to the mercy of God, to give glory to the love of God, to glorify and honor God. The more you understand the extent and the miraculous and the wonderful nature of God's forgiveness of your sins, the more you will give glory to God. Those who the Lord saves, they need to cry out for that salvation. Israel was taught that if you're going to be saved from your sins, if you're going to receive salvation from the Lord, you have to cry out for it. It doesn't come by osmosis. You must cry out for the salvation of the Lord. Judges chapter 3, verse 9, "When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them." Again and again and again, we saw that cycle. The sons of Israel would sin. They would suffer because of their sin. And then they would make a supplication, a crying out to God for deliverance. And God would send them a Savior to deliver them. And they would live in peace and silence. But then they would sin again. They would suffer again. They would supplicate, cry out to God. He would send a Savior. But the Savior never came until they cried out to God. God will not save anyone from their trials and their difficulties in life. He will not save them from their sins until they call upon him. Psalm 69, verse 1, "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life." Psalm 34, verse 18, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." You see, it's not just enough to call out upon the Lord to be saved. You must call out with a broken heart, a contrite heart. You must call out as one who understands that your only hope for salvation is in the Lord God. You must call out as one who is broken over what your sin has done to a holy God. When you're calling out upon God for forgiveness of sins, it must come from a heart that grieves and is broken and is contrite. That's not just upset about the consequences of the sin, but that is upset about what sin has done to a holy God, broken and contrite over your sin. When you call out to God with a broken and contrite heart, he hears you. He hears you and he forgives you. Ultimately, for his glory, for his name's sake. This Old Testament teaching on salvation paves a way for an understanding that Jesus is a Savior from sins. We read it in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. For the angel Gabriel says to Joseph, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins, from their sins. You shall call his name Jesus in Hebrew, Yeshua. In Hebrew, the same word that Jacob is speaking about and that Moses is writing about. You shall name him Yeshua. You shall name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Paul writes, or Luke writes, and there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There's only one name that you can call upon to be saved from your sins, and that's the name of Jesus. There's no other name. You can't call upon anyone else. There's only one person you can call upon for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you want those sins forgiven, you have to call upon him. You call upon the name of Jesus. Luke also writes in Acts chapter 10, verse 42, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one whom God has appointed as judge of the living and the dead. This is a quotation of Peter. And Peter is saying that God had ordered him to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that this is the one whom had been appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. When he's speaking here of this one, he's talking about Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, who was put to death by the hands of the Jewish people, but was raised again the third day by God. That's who he's referring to when he says, this is the one who has been appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Through his name, through the name of the one, Jesus of Nazareth, through the one whom the Jews offered up to be crucified on a cross, through the one who died on the cross, through the one who was buried and yet raised again 3 days later by God, through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. How is this possible? We see it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Why is it that it's only through faith in Jesus Christ? Because he's the only one that can offer up his life as a means to satisfy God's righteous judgment against sin. It is only through the death of Jesus Christ that your sins can be dealt with. He's the only one that you can call upon. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth today that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you can be saved. You will be saved. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? To call upon the name of the Lord is to recognize as truth everything that Jesus Christ said about himself. To recognize as truth everything that Scripture says about Jesus Christ. When you call upon the name of the Lord, when you call upon the name of Jesus Christ, you are calling upon the one whom you believe is the eternal Son of God. When you call upon the name of the Lord, you are calling upon the one whom you believe was born of a virgin. You are calling upon the one whom you believe, whom you know, lived a perfect life on this earth. You are calling upon the one whom you know went to the cross and bore your sins and endured the wrath that your sins deserved. You are calling upon the one whom you know that God raised him up from the dead, and you know that he lives today and that he is seated on high at the right hand of God interceding for you. That's what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. It doesn't just mean to say, Jesus, I believe in you. No, you say, Jesus, I know you are the eternal Son of God. I know you were born of a virgin. I know that you bore my sins on that cross. I know that you endured the wrath of God that my sins deserved. I know that they buried you, and I know that God raised you up again 3 days later, and I know that you ascended on high. That's what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. You trust God. You trust Jesus to that extent, and you call upon him, and you shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from your sins. But not just saved from your sins. Saved from the wrath of God. Listen to John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. See, we come into this world children of wrath. We come into this world deserving death, deserving wrath. Our sin has earned for us the wages of death. Our sin has earned for us the wrath of God. It's what our sins justly deserve. Righteousness, God's righteous law says every sin committed deserves the wrath of God. It's not just our sins that we need to be saved from. We need to be saved from the wrath of God. In Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 15, Zephaniah writes of the day of wrath. He says, a day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And then in chapter 1, verse 18, he says this, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on that day, on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. No amount of silver, no amount of gold, no amount of good deeds. You have nothing. You have nothing that can save you, that can deliver you from the coming day of the wrath of God. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make a land a desolate, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. He must be delivered from the wrath of God. You must be saved. You need salvation from God himself. And Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. Jesus Christ is the only way to be made right with God. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus is the Savior. He's the ultimate salvation of the Lord. Whether Jacob truly, fully understood that when he said, for your salvation I wait, O Lord, over 3,400 years ago, I'm not sure. But as we continue to follow what Scripture says about the salvation of the Lord, you cannot deny the fact that the Bible teaches that Jesus is the salvation of the Lord, and that Jesus is the salvation of the Lord that comes to deliver you not just from the sins, but from the wrath of your sins, the wrath that your sins deserve, and deliver you from God. I know that oftentimes people hear this truth and they just ignore it. They don't give in to it. They don't surrender themselves to it. I would encourage you this morning, do not think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and his tolerance and his patience. Don't think lightly of his kindness and his tolerance and his patience. If you are an unbeliever here this morning, if you are one who is still in your sins, the only reason God does not strike you dead is because he's a kind God. He's a tolerant God. He's a patient God. Don't presume upon that goodness and that kindness and that tolerance. To do so is to be ignorant of the fact that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. To do so is to be ignorant of the fact that this kindness, this patience, the tolerance of God is meant to lead you to repentance. It's meant to lead you to a broken and contrite heart over your sin, and to call upon the name of the Lord and to be saved from your sins. To continue to presume upon the goodness and the kindness and the tolerance of God is to store up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, in the just judgment of God. As you continue to put off that day, to call upon the name of the Lord, and as you continue to ignore God's kindness and his patience and his tolerance of your sinfulness, you're storing up wrath. You're storing up more and more wrath. Every time you hear this message, you're more culpable to the truth. You're more culpable to the reality. You're storing up wrath for yourself. Your stubborn and rebellious heart is doing nothing but storing up wrath for yourself. For your salvation, O Lord, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Repent of your sins, put your faith in Jesus Christ, and experience salvation from your sins. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your patience. Thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your tolerance. We thank you, Lord, for the salvation that so many of us have experienced. We thank you, Lord, that you continue to be patient and tolerant of those yet to experience that salvation. We pray, Father, that today would be the day. In Christ's name, amen.